Last week we concluded our study of the incarnation of God taken from Luke chapter 2. And what a glorious study it was. We discovered the incarnation to be the central event within human history. For in the incarnation we have the true knowledge of God and the true knowledge of humanity. To be human, we learned, means to be like Jesus. And the entirety of Jesus' life was a sacrifice in obedience to the will of God, culminating in the cross. And we discovered in our study that by assuming our human nature, Jesus redeemed and healed the fullness of our humanity and made us partakers in the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. We learned that we're not just saved spiritually, but in the totality of our being. And by his resurrection, we learn that our resurrection is made certain, meaning that event which everyone has agreed was going to occur, namely the resurrection of the living and the dead, had already begun in the resurrection of Jesus. Our study of the incarnation we summed up well as being in the now and not yet tension of the New Testament. For instance, we are now the children of God by virtue of a new nature birthed by the Spirit. And we are not yet what we shall be. But what we will be is not a mystery, for it has been revealed in Jesus. 1 John 3, 1-3. And we learn that this is a central point of the entire New Testament. And that is, in Jesus, God's rule has already begun. And this reality will be fully realized at Christ's second coming. These are exciting things. So we learn that redemption, the adoption as sons, the full acceptance of God in the Beloved is our present reality. With the new heaven and the new earth and the eradication of evil certain to be fully consummated one day. A day which is much closer now than when we first believed. So now, as we turn to Luke chapter 3, we do not leave the study of the incarnation, but we begin to see the meaning and the purpose of the incarnation begin to unfold in the adult life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. But first, we have this preaching of the forerunner, John the Baptizer, in Luke chapter 3, and it's to that which we now turn. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 3, this chapter to you, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, and then we'll get started in our lesson for the day. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, and while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the Isaiah the prophet, saying, quote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. End quote. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said to them, He who has two tunics, let him give to one who has none. And he who has food, let him do the likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? So he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut up John in prison. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired word. Amen. Let me just begin by giving you some background here. It's important that when we come to a text that we understand both the historical and the literary and well as a grammatical context so that we understand it in its fullness. By the first century, Israel had long given up on Jerusalem being restored to its former glory under David and Solomon. After the exile, a remnant had returned, but things were just not the same as before. Israel remained under foreign rule, the Persians, then the Greeks, and then finally Rome. The hope for the restoration of Israel would not be in this age, it was finally thought, but at the end of history, with the return of the Messiah. The people were therefore expecting a dramatic inbreaking of the rule of God in the Messiah and the end of all things as they were. Finally, they thought everything would be set right at that time. The Romans would be overthrown, the wicked would be punished, and the righteous would be rewarded. And Israel once again would be placed in a world dominant situation as a superior race over all the other nations. And this event would be huge. I mean big. A massive event like humanity had never seen before. What is more, the Pharisees believed they could hasten the day by their righteousness. This is why the Sabbath laws were so very important to them. Keep the Sabbath. This was the central cry of the righteous. And people who did not keep the Sabbath were to be stoned, along with all other grave sinners. The thought being, if we get righteous, God will have to act. This was the thought. So the mood at the time of John's preaching in the wilderness, therefore, was that of great expectation. It had been 400 years since there had been a prophet in the land, and now there was, and the time of God's reckoning had finally arrived. Now, if we go into the text, we begin to see that the power structures of this present evil age are represented in the first verses of Luke, chapter 3. And there we have Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, and Lysanias, as well as Annas and Caiaphas. In other words, all the world's political, social, and religious power structures are represented in these names. But the word of God does not come to them. Instead, the word of God comes to a man dressed in camel hair, eating grasshoppers, living in the wilderness. Now, by worldly standards, the word of God should have come to those most worthy and those who had the greatest resources available to distribute it. But that's not God's way. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5-6. So just as the true heir to David's throne was born in a stable, laid in a manger, and not a king's palace, so also the word of God comes not to the mighty in men's eyes, but to the lowly prophet in the wilderness, a prophet filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1, verses 15 and 44. Now our text gives us the words of Isaiah as reference to this unique calling of John. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." End quote. So John's ministry is to make ready the way of the Lord, to clear the path, raise the low places, and lower every mountain and hill, make straight the bends in the roads, and make them smooth, so that all humanity will see the salvation of God. We remember Simeon referred to Jesus, the infant Jesus, as God's salvation. In Luke chapter 2, verses 30-32, we read that God's salvation was prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light to revelation to the Gentiles, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Jesus himself is the salvation of God. And it's John's ministry, as John's ministry to remove the obstacles, to make sure that there's a clear viewing of the Messiah, a clear viewing of God's salvation. And what I want to say to you today is that the major obstacle that John is removing in this text to seeing God's salvation is the notion that we can come to God, we can be accepted by God, we can deflect the wrath of God by something that we do. The salvation of God is not something we have to go looking for on tops of mountains, winding roads leading to faraway places. Nor do we have to figure out God's salvation. Salvation is not an intellectual accomplishment. We cannot find God's salvation in a philosophy, a denomination, or an ancient path, or some other religious experience. The salvation of God is made known in a person. The salvation of God is made known in a person, the Messiah, namely the person, life, and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And John's purpose is to remove all the obstacles, to lower the mountains, to raise the valleys, to straighten the winding roads so that we can see that clearly. The knowledge of salvation, the salvation of God, is not reserved for scribes or philosophers or theologians, the debaters, the scholars, the priests, and the clergy. The salvation of God is revealed to all persons in the person of Jesus Christ. All people can see the salvation of God. And salvation comes by revelation. The religious leaders of Jerusalem did not grasp the salvation of God, nor did the wise philosophers of Athens. For the salvation of God comes only by revelation, that revelation found in the Word of God as illuminated by the Spirit of God. So then the word of God has come to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And this is an important theme, the wilderness. Just as the original Exodus meant that Israel must come to the wilderness to hear, to receive the law, so once again, Israel must leave Jerusalem, must leave their familiar surroundings, and come into the wilderness to receive the word of God. They must leave the comfort of their homes and the familiar surroundings, especially of apostate Jerusalem and the temple, and come to this prophet in the wilderness. The salvation of God begins in the wilderness. And this means people have to step away from the familiar and go to the wilderness to hear from God. And we too, today, must be reminded that God is not obligated, nor does he honor any ground for acceptance with him other than that which he has revealed. And that revelation begins in our text in the wilderness. But just as the word of God comes to John in the wilderness, the word of God comes today without trappings and pomp. People have a lot of opinions today about God. And they have a lot of opinions upon how they can come to him. There are many paths to God, some say. That's a popular one. Some people decide God is found in one particular church over another. A Greek Orthodox over Roman Catholic, or Lutheran over Anglican. Others impose a system of theology as the truth, complete with confessions and study Bibles filled with notes and diagrams. This is the true way, they say. No need to hear God in the wilderness. We have the righteousness right here for you, they insist. Just follow our path. Join our one true church and you'll be in. But that's not how the word of God comes to us today. We have to come with the people to the wilderness to hear the word of God. The word of God is heard in the wilderness. Maybe you are at your bottom. Maybe you've hit a new personal low. You wonder if you can go on. Be assured, the word of God comes to you in that wilderness. You don't have to go to the high places. You don't have to become something. Or maybe you're quite comfortable in your religious standing. Maybe you have a long heritage of religious involvement in your family. The word of God comes to you as well, but in the wilderness this morning. What I'm doing, I'm calling you to participate in this text. John has something to say to you this morning in this text. Indeed, John has something to say to all of us. And what is it that John has to say? What does it look like? How does John prepare the way for the Lord? It's important to note that the people coming from Jerusalem and the surrounding regions were not atheists or agnostics. These were Jewish people under the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Some were outcasts, but most of them attended feasts and synagogue services. This meant they were under rabbinical instruction as to how to be righteous. And the Pharisees led the way. These men were in their own eyes very righteous, and also in the eyes of the people. Indeed, the scribes and the Pharisees were models of Jewish righteousness for all to follow. Rabbi, Rabbi, was the greeting these men received. They held the chief seats in the synagogues. If you wanted to be righteous, be like a Pharisee. And these were, for the most part, though, in all fairness, sincere men. We remember Nicodemus, who was a good man. He was a Pharisee, John chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul, too, had been a Pharisee, a very zealous Pharisee, Philippians 3:5. And so the people who came to John were no doubt under the rabbinical instruction as to how to be righteous before God in order to enter the coming messianic kingdom. And now, in our text, that time had come. But when they came to John, what did he say to them? Good job? Show me your merit badges. How long have you been going to the synagogue? Okay, you're in. You're worthy. Step in. No, John was saying to them, brood of vipers. There was a chasm here between what they thought they were and what John said they are. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John told them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance and do not even begin to say, don't even go there, he says. We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, from these stones, God can raise up children to Abraham. So, in essence, here's what John told them. First, you share a common nature with serpents. Two, your fruitless religion is absolutely worthless in the face of the wrath of God. Three, your ethnic religion is worthless in the face of the wrath of God. And four, your lack of fruit means you are assigned to be burned. So in other words, everything that these people had been taught about righteousness was absolutely useless. And the wrath of God, John is saying, is not some distant thing. It is now. The axe is already laid to the root. And your righteousness cannot save you. Can you even imagine such preaching today? There was nothing seeker-sensitive about John. His job was to prepare for the way of the Lord, and this meant one thing, that people must understand the nature of their condition and the utter folly of their works-based religion. John is telling them, it's over. The wrath of God is imminent. The axe is laid to the root of the trees, and all your religious trees are fruitless. Everything you thought you could count on for righteousness is fit only to be burned. You and your religion are toast. So how did the people respond to this? How would you respond to this message today? The appropriate response would be to cry for mercy, just as the tax collector in the temple. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But, like the good Jews they were, they asked John a very Jewish-based question, and that is, oh, then what shall we do? There's no cry for mercy here. There's no plead for forgiveness. That's, then what shall we do? In other words, okay, I see we need to do more. Please tell us, please prescribe for us what we need to do in order to be acceptable. This is right out of the rabbinic handbook and tradition. That tradition taught, do this and you'll be righteous. And don't do this other thing. And keep on doing this or that to stay righteous. So it was a very natural thing for them to ask, what then shall we do? This doing for access religion is what drove the crowd who later asked Jesus, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? John 6:28. And this was also the Jewish response to Peter after his first sermon at Pentecost when they said, brethren, what shall we do? The Jewish people under the apostate religion of Jerusalem, came to believe that righteousness came by works of the law. If you want to be righteous, then do something tied to ceremonies, rites, feasts, giving of alms and sacrifice. And make certain, by the way, people see you doing it. A works-based righteousness that nobody notices and nobody applauds is not worth much. And even after Pentecost and the beginnings of the early church, this doing mentality, doing to gain acceptance with God, sought to impose itself on Christianity, the new faith. You remember that men from Jerusalem came to the new spirit-filled Gentile believers within the regions of Galatia, and they said, "You must do something to be saved." Well, Paul had already been there. He had preached the gospel to them. He had portrayed Christ to them as crucified. And they heard the gospel, and by hearing with faith, they were regenerate, they were born of the Spirit, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they were now fully saved, rejoicing in their salvation. But these men come from Jerusalem and said, No, you must be saved. You must do something to be saved. In this case, be circumcised and follow the traditions of the elders. Do you remember how Paul responded? Paul issued a double curse on them. A double curse on them and their works-oriented religion. And why? Paul issued that curse because it sought to add to the finished work of Christ. In its practice, it was saying Christ is not enough. His death was but a tragic mistake. Too bad. We believe he is the Messiah, but you must adopt the Jewish identity markers and practice them to be truly saved. But Paul said this religion is to be double cursed, meaning it was fit only to be assigned to God for destruction. Likewise, to those in Corinth, those who were being tempted to convert Christianity into a wisdom religion, patterned after Greek philosophy, Paul wrote in his own hand, quote, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed," end quote. 1 Corinthians 16:22, New King James Version. One can imagine Paul telling his assistant, quote, "Here, give me the letter. I want to write this out in my own handwriting. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Paul. Paul is making it clear that any attempts to add to or take away from the finished work of Christ was to reject Christ, was to actually curse Christ, and would only bring a cursing on yourself. And this insidious urge to self-justification and personal righteousness robs one of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone will object to anything or anyone be accursed. That they'll get uncomfortable with that notion. That's not being very Christian, someone might say. But that would be failure to understand that a person is accursed as a direct response to that person seeking to destroy someone of infinite value, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. To accurse anything or anyone seeking to destroy the gospel and the wonders of knowing the Lord Jesus is indeed a very appropriate response. What I'm saying is that religious evil deserves only to be cursed. And there's nothing more evil than a teaching or a religion or a teacher who tells you that you must add to something that Christ did on your behalf in order for you to find acceptance with God. Let me give you another biblical example. In the letter to the Hebrews, this letter was written not to Jewish Christians being tempted to make a wholesale return back to Judaism, but to those who were being tempted to blend their former Judaism into their new Christianity. In other words, they were being tempted to blend a works-based religion into their new faith in Christ. So the writer sternly warned them repeatedly against the development of such a religion. He said to do so would be the same as crucifying the Son of God to themselves again. To do so would be to become fruitless ground, worthy only of being, that's right, cursed. Hebrews 6:8. The author to the Hebrews warned it would be impossible to find repentance if one went back into a fabricated religion of doing to gain righteousness or to maintain righteousness. In other words, to rely one whit upon one's religion and or personal righteousness in addition to Christ is an utter rejection of Christ. It's akin to taking a stand with those who crucified him. But despite the apostolic warnings in the New Testament, this works doing for righteousness religion did not end in the first century. By the second century, the Greek church fathers of the East developed a version of their own, as did the Latin fathers later within the Roman Catholic system in the West, so that by the medieval era, the gospel had been eclipsed. That's why it's appropriately called the Dark Ages. There was no light of the gospel, just a lot of works-based superstition and religion, but all in the name of Christ. We often think of gross moral sin as a great threat to the Christian life, and it is. But as destructive as such sin is, it cannot be compared to the destructive nature of a merit-based religion calling itself Christianity. When what you look to for hope is hopeless in the final end, it's just a cruel joke. Heresy is always cruel because it promises something that you cannot deliver. No wonder Jesus told the Pharisees, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." As bad as the tax collectors and the prostitutes might have been, they were still better off when it came to righteousness than the Pharisees. The greatest threat to your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is this urge to self-justification. This urge to find something in your own righteousness. Any notion that somehow, some way, you must earn acceptance with God by doing good things is no less destructive than any compulsion to use alcohol or drugs, sexual immorality, stealing, or any other works of the flesh. So John is exposing the works of righteousness, the works-based righteousness of the Pharisees, as useless before that just wrath of God. That's the obstacle. That's the mountain that John is lowering. That's the valley that John is raising up. That's the crooked road that John is straightening. Is this obstacle that somehow, some way, in some fashion, I can develop an acquired righteousness that will make me acceptable to God apart from the finished work in the righteousness of Christ? So, but even in their response then what shall we do? And John says, well, if you really want to be righteous, if you really want to be righteous, you'd be doing righteous things. You would be sharing a coat with someone who has none. You would be giving food to someone who has none. If you're a tax collector, you wouldn't be collecting more than is owed to you or due. And if you're a soldier, you wouldn't be accusing people falsely for money. You wouldn't be intimidating people. In other words, if you're really interested in being righteous, then be righteous. If you're concerned with being righteous, then be righteous. But here's the problem. They couldn't be righteous because they weren't actually righteous. They went to the synagogue. They could follow the sacrificial system. They could do this and that. They could adopt an external piety, but they could not be genuinely righteous. You can even give away a coat. You can stop collecting more money than is due to you. You can stop forcibly taking money from other people, intimidating. Those are righteous things to do, but none of that will actually make them righteous, nor will it make you righteous. And here's the danger for us. If you're a believer today, here is the danger for you. That you will do righteous things and immediately begin to think that you have gained favor with God for doing those things. Maybe you give a large sum of money to a church building fund. Maybe you provide for someone who's in need. Maybe you avoid harming others in your work practices. Those are all good things in themselves, but there is this silent thought that in some way I am now more righteous than before. And I'm saying to you that thought is deadly. So to prepare the way of the Lord, John had to make perfectly clear that the Pharisaic impulse, the self-justification, was exposed and rooted out. The axe was laid to the root of the trees. And we have to root it out of ourselves as well. But John also understood that his baptism with water was only symbolic. By the way, John's baptism was a proselyte baptism, reserved typically for Gentiles seeking to enter Judaism. But here he was baptizing Jews. In other words, John's baptism was saying to these Jews, under the rabbinic instructions, he's saying to them, you're no better than Gentiles. You have no more righteousness than do the Gentiles. And his ministry, even then, was not to be compared, he said, to the ministry of the mighty one to come. This one that John said he was not worthy to untie his sandals. By the way, this is the appropriate response for the Old Covenant prophets. They were not equal with Jesus. The prophets were all forerunners, John being the greatest of them all. Not worthy to be compared with the one to come. So what will characterize the ministry of this coming one? He will baptize the people of God in the Holy Spirit and fire, verse 16. That's the difference. Power and purification. That's what the Messiah comes to bring. Power and purification. He alone will make the people of God righteous. He alone will save them from the wrath to come. He alone will separate the wheat from the chaff. He alone will separate those regenerated by the Spirit to trust in Him alone. And the chaff then being those who cling to their own righteousness. There is only one end for man-made religion. This is what John is telling us today. There is only one end for man-made religion and those who adhere to it, and that is unquenchable fire. It's a miserable state. It's not of God. Man-made religion is just that, man-made. And this means that the coming of the Messiah puts a permanent end to all man-made religion with its urge to self-justification and acquired righteousness. In other words, it's over. Done. Finished. It's the obstacle. Man-made religion is the obstacle that stands between you and Christ. And if you can grasp that, you will understand why it deserves only to be cursed. And the unquenchable nature of the fire here represents a permanent end to an unquenchable urge to self-destruction. That which is unquenchable has to be dealt with an unquenchable remedy. One cannot apply a temporary remedy to it, for it will spring right back up with all its bewitching influence and seduce people away from Christ. It must be dealt with decisively and permanently. And by the way, this means there can be no ecumenical dialogue with it. There can be no fellowship with those who cling to it. One can only come out and stay out. It is not to be joined, it is to be cursed. And this is important for you to understand because there is a growing trend of evangelicals converting to merit-based religion. Albeit, maybe it's Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy or some other merit-based system which treats Christ as merely a means to salvation and not salvation in himself. That's how you can tell. When Christ starts becoming a means to an end rather than the end in himself, then 99.9% of the time you are contending with some merit-based religion. And such religion often looks Christian. They use Christian symbolisms and terminology. But make no mistake, in the end, they represent an ancient, institutionalized rejection of Christ and his saving gospel. Well, let me begin to close here. But we must not end this sermon without making a careful note that the text says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people." What you've heard today from John is gospel. What I beg you to hear today is that the proclamation of John that the days of man-made religion and acquired personal righteousness are over. And that, dear friend, is good news. It's gospel preaching at its finest. A clean, decisive break with man-made external piety and quantitative righteousness is good news. Especially for those of you who have labored under the burden of such religion. The Mighty One has come. And he's come to put an end to such religion. And he calls you, and he calls me to come to him, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit in fire. For in him, and in him alone, we will find rest for our souls. So John preached righteousness, genuine righteousness, a righteousness that the Pharisaic standards of Jerusalem simply could not provide. And this ultimately landed him in jail. And we can be certain that there were no Pharisees in that jail cell with him. They were not a threat to the power structure. They were part of it. No, in that jail cell, there was just a single lowly prophet filled with the Holy Spirit, and looking for the one to come. Herod was no friend to genuine righteousness. And I might add, church history records that seldom, if ever, has the state ever been a friend to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. As followers of Christ, we are called to proclaim a kingdom and a Christ that stands opposed to the structures of this world. We are not called to develop a Christian nation. We're called to proclaim the kingdom of God has come. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel. The oppression, the days of oppression, the days of bondage are over. Done. Man-made religion, man-made ways. Man's rebellion is done. Over. Complete. End. And such devotion to a gospel like that may land you or I in jail someday. Like John, we might end up alone in a cell someday. But as it was with John, so it is also for you and me. Jesus is worth it. Amen.